This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, we are back in our study in the book of Acts this morning. And last week and the week before that, we saw God dealing with Peter about taking the gospel not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And we saw one of the early Gentiles in the book of Acts that accepts Christ, not only himself, but his entire family as well. Who was the person in Acts chapter 10, the Gentile, that ended up getting saved and his entire household? Anybody remember?
Cornelius
is right. That's right, Miss Mary. So in Acts chapter 10, we see now the kind of the prototype, the foreshadowing of what we're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts as the gospel begins to go out to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now here in Acts chapter 11, we have an exciting story. We have the beginning of believers being called Christians. The first use of the name Christians being used is here in Acts chapter 11. So we're going to dig right in, and beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." Now remember, Judea is, it's kind of like the state. Jerusalem would be the capital of Judea. It's the province of the Roman Empire at this point, but it's the old southern kingdom of Judah as well. So these are the Jews that are there in and around Jerusalem and Judea. They hear that Gentiles had heard the word of God preached. Now they heard that the Gentiles had heard the word of God preached directly from Peter, that Peter himself had gone to the home of a Gentile and preached the gospel. Now, let's see what their response is. Look at verse 2. "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem," now on the map he was going south, but as we've talked about before, anytime you go to Jerusalem in the Bible, you're going up to the city of God. "When he was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him." Now, what does it mean when it says they that were of the circumcision? Who's it talking about? Jews, that's right. The Jews, of course, refer to those that are of the circumcision because of the rite, R-I-T-E, that God gave to Abraham way back in our study in Genesis we just looked at on last Sunday evening. So the Jews there in the church in Jerusalem, they had heard about Peter going to the home of a Gentile and preaching the gospel. And they were not happy with Peter. The Bible says they contended with him. That is, they were argumentative with him for having done that. Why was it that they were arguing with him? What was it that they didn't like being Jews? Why do you think they were upset with Peter? What is it he had done that in their minds had violated what he should not have done? That's right. He was with the unclean. He'd actually gone into the home of a Gentile, and they said, "Listen, you shouldn't have been going into the home of an unbeliever." That's what they're contending about. Verse 3, "saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." So you not only went there to preach, but you sat down and had a meal with these unclean Gentiles. They were talking about our ancestors, those Gentiles. Verse 4, "but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them." Now, he's going to rehearse what we saw at the beginning of last chapter. Here's what he said, verse 5. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, upon the which I had fastened mine eyes. When I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air." And these are all types of critters that the Jews would not have eaten. I'm sure there were some pigs on there, some pork. I'm sure there it says creeping things. That might have been snails, like some people today eat. I've never eaten any snails, escargot, but maybe you have. I know some of those rich folk say they're tasty. There are people in other places around the world that eat bugs on a regular basis. It's part of their diet. But that's what it means when it says creeping things and, of course, fowls of the air. Well, there might be some birds that the Jews would have eaten. We know that there were some considered clean, but there were also some that they wouldn't have eaten. And I see that Peter here saw all of them there. He says in verse 7, I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Plain. Not set apart. Verse 10, And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. He said, listen, by the time this vision was over, there were already three men downstairs waiting for me that had come to call on me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. And we entered into the man's house. Now, verse 12, we get a little more information from Peter's testimony than what we had gotten in the previous chapter. We knew there were some of the believers from there in Joppa, or I guess maybe Simon the Tanner and some of the folks that were there in the early church in his house. It had told us there were some that went down with him to Caesarea. Here we find out how many of them there were. There were six other men out of the church at Joppa that had gone down with him to the home of Cornelius. They are going to be kind of witnesses for Peter of what God did. Verse 13, And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So here again, Peter's giving us a little more information, filling in some of the details that we didn't get in the previous chapter. We had seen that the angel told him to send for Simon Peter and that he had a message for him. Here we see what the message is. The angel told him what the message was. He shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So here's a Gentile who's become a Jew. He's called a Jewish proselyte. He's already worshiping the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible. And so when an angel appears to him and says, listen, go get this man called Simon Peter because he's going to come tell you and your household how to be saved. Well, immediately, of course, Cornelius had sent those men to go and get Peter, retrieve him, and bring him back. This also explains why he had so many people, not only his own family members, but T.R., remember the Bible said he also had friends that were there in the house waiting for Peter to show up. Why? Because he knew what the message was. He knew it was going to be about how to be saved. So he had gotten all of his loved ones, gathered them together there in that room to wait for Peter to arrive with the message. And I know we talked about it last week, but I think it bears mentioning again, we ought to be as enthusiastic about wanting our loved ones to hear the gospel as Cornelius was. He very clearly had a good testimony and had talked to all of them himself about the Lord, but he wanted to make sure they got saved. So he invites them to come and hear the preacher preach. You know, whether we witness to those that are our loved ones ourselves, or maybe sometimes with our loved ones, they may be a little less likely to listen to us. That's just the way people are. But they might listen to someone else. And so maybe it's just getting them to go and visit our church or some other good Bible preaching church in their area where you know they're going to hear the gospel if they'll go. That's what Cornelius did. He made sure those that were his loved ones, family and friends, were there when Peter arrived. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, this is Peter, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Peter said, while I was preaching about salvation, the Holy Ghost fell on these Gentiles just like he fell on us that day in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, we know John the Baptist, he went around baptizing people in the Jordan River. It was a sign of their repentance of their sins. When he was baptizing people, he was preaching a little different message than what we have in the rest of the New Testament. But the word baptize, he was baptizing people with water. Peter said, Jesus said, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Somebody remind us, what does the word baptize literally mean, TR?
Immerse.
To immerse, that's right. It means to completely cover something, to dunk something, to immerse it. If you immerse something, that means it's completely under the water. The word is actually not an English word originally. It's the Greek word baptizo. And so it was literally transliterated into English when our Bibles were translated into English. The word could just as easily have said immersed. So when it says baptized, that's what it means, is immersed. And so Peter said, I remembered what the Lord said, how that John the Baptist had baptized with water, but Jesus said, I'm going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. Now, this is the same thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapters 5 and chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul talks about that once we get saved, we are baptized into the Spirit of God. We're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That means when I get saved, I am literally immersed by the Spirit of God into Jesus Christ. What that means is that Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose again, Paul says in Romans 5 and 6 that the act of me putting my faith in Jesus means that the Holy Spirit takes what Jesus did, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and he applies that to me. It's as though I was with Jesus when he was died, buried, and raised again to pay for my sin. It also is significant because the word literally means immersed into Christ by the Spirit of God. When I got saved, I got totally dunked into Christ, and so did you. None of us just had part of us, the top of our head, sprinkled. No, we didn't have just a little bit poured on us. We got totally dunked. When you got saved, you were dunked into Jesus. All of you was covered. And, of course, it also ought to remind us as an object lesson, an illustration, that when you got born again, you totally belong to him now. You're totally clean. You're totally covered from all your sin. And, of course, that's eternal security. Verse 17, Peter continues, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Peter said, listen, when I saw that they had the Holy Ghost, how could I say that they were still common or unclean if they've got the Spirit of the living God in them? That would be calling God unclean. Now, he doesn't specifically say this, but we read in the previous chapter the evidence that God gave through these Gentiles that they had received the Holy Ghost. What was the evidence that these Gentiles had that they had received the Holy Ghost. TR? That's right. They were speaking in tongues. And we talked about this does not mean they started babbling in some unknown heavenly gibberish, but that these Gentiles who were at least some of them from Italy, they probably spoke Latin as their native tongue. They didn't know Hebrew and probably didn't even know Aramaic either, which was the language the Jews spoke at this time, during the time of the book of Acts. And these Gentiles apparently started speaking in languages that they didn't know prior to the day they got saved. Hebrew and Aramaic, the languages that the Jewish believers, Peter and the six men with him, would have known. This, to Peter and those men, was evidence, was proof that the Holy Ghost had come upon them and filled them, just like he had done them on the day of Pentecost, when they preached and people heard in other languages. So he said, listen, there was evidence that these men were filled with the Holy Ghost. Who was I to say they're still common or unclean if God's Spirit has filled them? Verse 18, when they heard these things, that is the Jews that were contending with Peter, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So these Jewish believers there in Jerusalem, once they heard what Peter said and the testimony, not only of Peter, but he had six eyewitnesses that this is what happened, they stopped arguing with him, stopped contending with him, and they began to praise God and glorify God. It's interesting, it tells us very plainly what they were glorifying God about, that God had allowed the Gentiles to receive repentance unto life too. So what does that mean then? If that's why they were glorifying God, that means that before this, they had not been thinking that salvation was for the Gentiles. Isn't that what you take from that? If this was a shock to them, a surprise to them, that means they didn't believe this beforehand. And I think that ought to, you know, there's a message in it, I think, for us, as well in our own day and time, just like those Jewish believers should have understood the gospel was for everyone. They had not yet figured that out, not yet gotten that spiritual truth, but they learned it that day. How many times have you or I perhaps seen somebody else or had some preacher preach about missions to some other place, and we might not have said it, but we at least thought to ourselves, well, that guy, Lord, that fella, he's not going to get saved. It doesn't matter who witnesses to him. Or maybe some other part of the world. And the preacher gets up and the missionary is introduced. And the missionary talks about taking the gospel to this place or that place around the world. And we say, well, those people aren't going to accept the gospel. I mean, they're hostile to Christians anyway. We don't need to send anybody over to them. But that's clearly the same thing these Jews were thinking about Gentiles getting saved. We need to be careful not to try to limit what God wants to do in saving souls just because we have some preconceived notion about who God wants to save. We, in fact, already know God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's not try to limit God by our preconceived notions. That was a lesson that the Jews in Jerusalem learned that day. We would do well to heed that as well. Verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So we're kind of going a little bit backwards here. This verse tells us that when Stephen had been stoned to death, which we got several chapters earlier. When Stephen had been stoned to death, the Jews that were Christians, the Jews that were believers there in and around Jerusalem, they scattered. Remember, some of them went up to Samaria. Some of them went even farther north up into the area of Galilee. And some of them, the Bible tells us, even went further north than Galilee. And it tells us some of the places they went. It says they traveled as far as Phoenicia. Now, there is an ancient city on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean that's just below Greece that goes by this name. I don't think that's what is the place that's being spoken of here when it says as far as Phoenicia. It's talking about the ancient name Phoenicia. It's that area that today we would know it as Lebanon, that area on the coast just above Israel today, where Israel today has so many problems with some of the anti-Jewish people that live there in the land. But the land of Phoenicia, it was the land of the cities of Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament. So they went further north than the ancient land of Israel into Phoenicia, and then Cyprus. You already know where Cyprus was. Where was Cyprus? That's right. That's right. It was an island in the northern part of the Mediterranean. We could say kind of the northeastern part of the Mediterranean. It's just below Turkey, and it was who else's home? Not Paul, but his companion? Barnabas. That's right. Barnabas was originally from Cyprus, and so we've seen this island again. We're going to see it some more in the next few chapters as well. And then it says, and Antioch. Now, there are two different Antiochs that are mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament, that were cities that were alive and well at this particular time in history. One of the cities of Antioch was in Asia Minor, which is Turkey, but that's not the one being spoken of here. TR, is your hand up? Okay. The city of Antioch that's being spoken of here is not the one up in Turkey, but it's the one that is in what is today Syria. So it's still north of Israel, but it's in modern-day Syria. And in fact, it was the capital city of the Roman province of Syria at that time. I actually looked up a little more information about it this week. The city of Antioch at this time was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, according to the ancient records that have been found. The largest city in the Roman Empire was Rome. The second largest city, population-wise, in the Roman Empire at this time was the city of Alexandria, Egypt. The third largest city in the entire Roman world was the city of Antioch. It was a very large city, many people. It also had a very large Jewish population, though. One of the articles I read this week said that as many as 1/7 of all the population in the city of Antioch may have been Jews at this time. And it said there were somewhere around 800,000 people living in the city of Antioch. We don't think about ancient cities having 1 million people or so, but this one had almost 1 million people. And if 1/7 of them were Jews, that means over 100,000 Jews lived in the city of Antioch. That gives you some idea of the size of the city that it was. And because there's already a sizable Jewish population there, that's a good place to start with taking the gospel. Because as with those that have already been saved down in Judea, they've heard the Old Testament. They're familiar with the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Now they need to hear about Jesus, that the Messiah has come. So the gospel's fixing to go to some places where there are a lot of Jews already living, especially this city of Antioch. And by the way, Antioch also had a reputation for being a lewd, wicked, immoral place too. I think you probably feel like I do. That's the way I feel about every big city. Most big cities, that's where you find the yuck and stuff that shouldn't happen anywhere. I think it's because God didn't intend us to all live crowded up together. The more lost people you put in any place, the more wicked it's going to be. Here you have 800,000, almost a million lost people living in this city. It was so wicked that some of the Roman politicians referred to it as the sewer of the Roman Empire. And they said it was so wicked that the sewage from Antioch found its way back to Rome. Now, they didn't mean the actual sewage. They meant it was so depraved, so immoral, so wicked, the wickedness of Antioch influenced Rome and made Rome itself immoral because of it. So that's the city, Antioch. That's one of the places that these people are scattering and they're fleeing to. Well, they're fleeing there because there's a large Jewish population already there. But what you and I are about to see is God is going to use this whole series of circumstances to do something great with the gospel. So we've set the stage. Let's see what God is doing here. It says they were preaching the word to none but the Jews only. That's because they haven't yet heard what happened with Peter at Cornelius' home. Look at verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus. There's that island again. And Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is on the northern coast of Africa. It's modern-day Libya, where Muammar Gaddafi was the leader for many years. Cyrene, Libya. Which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So here are some believing Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene that they come to Antioch and they're bringing the gospel with them. But they're preaching to the Jews. And it says, they also spake to the Grecians. Now, Grecians means Greeks. Are Greeks Jews? Well, no, not by birth. But these would be Greek proselytes of the Jewish religion. So they're Jews by religion, like Cornelius had been. But they were not Jews by birth, by race. They're Greeks who had adopted the Jewish religion. Apparently, there was a sizable portion of those in Antioch too. It says, they spake unto them, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So a lot of these Jewish proselytes in Antioch, when they hear the gospel, they accept it. It's kind of interesting what we're beginning to see here now in Antioch is that the Jews, even Jewish proselytes, I mean, even Gentile proselytes, the Gentiles are more open to the gospel, it seems, than even the Jews were. The Jews should have been, but we're beginning to see now that the Gentiles seem to be more receptive to the gospel. It says, a great number believed. Verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. So the church down in Jerusalem sends Barnabas, that we've already seen several times before in the book of Acts. They send him up to Antioch to go do some teaching and preaching because there's a church that is beginning in Antioch because of people getting saved there. So they send him to make sure they have their doctrine right and to help them get a church established there. Verse 23, who, when he came, this is Barnabas, and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. What does that word cleave mean? T-R? Okay. Brother Jim said, pull them in. TR, what are you saying?
Bond with.
The word means separate. You can cleave from something and you can cleave to something. It means the same as the word we use, separate. We as Christians should be separated from sin and separated to God. That's what it's saying here. Barnabas was, he was hoping and praying that they would cleave unto God, separate themselves unto God, cling to God, as T.R. and Brother Jim just said. Verse 24 tells us a little more about Barnabas. It says, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. That is, he believed God could do this. And much people was added unto the Lord. Folks, there is a something that breaks out there in Antioch. We can't really call it a revival because a revival means revived. It means God stirring up people that are already saved. No, these are lost people getting saved. This is like a crusade. An evangelistic crusade takes place. And lots of people, it says much people, was added unto the Lord. Look at verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. So a lot of people start getting saved. And here's Barnabas up here in Antioch. He's the one that the apostles have sent up there to organize a church and to teach and to preach, get them on the right track. Well, as more and more people start getting saved, Barnabas says, you know what? I need some help up here. So he takes off to Tarsus to find whom? Saul. Yeah, that we're later going to know as Paul. Why is Saul in Tarsus? How did he end up in Tarsus? Do you remember? Remember several chapters earlier, the Jews down in Jerusalem were wanting to kill Saul. That's right. That was his hometown, so he had gone there to stay for a while, and he is learning from the Lord while he's there. And but Barnabas says, listen, I need some help. So he takes off to Tarsus to go look for Saul and bring him back to help him. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas spent a whole year there organizing the church, teaching and preaching, getting things established well. It says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now I'm going to say something here that will be true all throughout the history of the church after this up to the present. They were called Christians first in Antioch. This is the first place they're called Christians. Not in Jerusalem, but up here in Antioch. They were called Christians, but it was not intended to be a name of honor. Oh, these are Christians. They're good followers of Christ. That's not what was intended here. Those in the city of Antioch called them Christians as a form of derision, making fun of them. Oh, this is just another little cult. These are followers of Christ. These are followers of that Jesus of Nazareth character. So it was originally a name of derision. These are followers of Christ. Yeah, it's just a little cult over there. But of course, these early believers, they gladly welcomed being called Christians, just as we should gladly welcome being called Christian, carrying the name of our Savior, carrying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, it was originally a name of derision. I say that because later on, Bible-believing Christians are going to be called a bunch of different names in a bunch of different places throughout history. It's always intended to make fun of them, or make them appear to just be some little cult, some little sect, S-E-C-T. That's where the name Baptist originated. I've preached a message about that before on the origin of the name of Baptist and why we're called Baptist. But originally, Baptist and Anabaptist was a name of derision too. You bunch of rebaptizers, you bunch of Anabaptists, that was later shortened to Baptist. So it was a name given in derision, but they gladly accepted the name. Verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. They traveled north from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. Verse 28, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So there are some Christians from the church in Jerusalem that have the gift of prophecy. Now remember, this is a spiritual gift that Paul talks about in the New Testament that belonged to the early church. It's also one of those temporary gifts or sign gifts that God had given for the setting up of the New Testament church and to prove to the Jews that the church really was of the Lord. It's also one of those temporary or sign gifts that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 would pass away. It was a temporary gift. But this one particular man with the gift of prophecy named Agabus, he prophesied in the Spirit, in the Lord, from God, that there was going to be a dearth throughout the world. D-E-A-R-T-H. Anybody know what dearth means? The word dearth means a lack of something. It's really the same as famine. There was fixing to be a famine throughout the world. And the Bible says it came to pass. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there does become a famine that hits the whole earth. And those in Antioch, apparently, with it being such a well-to-do Roman city, they were a little more affluent, a little more well-off, the Christians that lived there, than their Christian brethren down in Jerusalem. And so they take up a collection and send money to help the sister church in Jerusalem who were in such bad shape. They were also in bad shape because the other Jews that were not Christians in Jerusalem were revolting against Rome, and Jerusalem and Judea was pretty hard hit because the Romans came in like locusts with their legions and decimated the land for a number of years there. So it was a bad situation. But the church in Antioch, this new church in this huge city, this immoral city, it now is helping the original church, the first local church down in Jerusalem. We're about to see God's going to do some other things with this church up in Antioch that's made up not just of Jews, but a growing number of Gentiles from this Gentile city that have become believers as well. God is setting the stage, telling us the circumstances for what big thing he's about to do. And it's not going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to come from the new church we just saw founded up in Antioch of Syria. By the way, there are still Christians in Antioch of Syria today, even though it's a Muslim country. All right, that brings us to the end for this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray you'd help us to take the things we've seen and learned from your word. Lord, help us, just as these Christians in the early church at Antioch, to proudly carry your name. And Lord, help us not only to be proud to carry your name, but help us to be careful not to drag your name through the muck and mire of this world, but to give you and your testimony a good name as we carry it about with us. Bless now, we pray, this special service coming up in the 11 o'clock hour. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.